Good afternoon, brethren, and thank you, Mr. Robinson, very much for the introduction. I second those thoughts. I was going to say that the reason that Julie and I are here today is that our very polite and very mild badgering of Mr. McCoy has finally paid off. We finally got scheduled to come down here. We only see you folks, what, two or three holy days a year, and I'm very slow and very bad with names, and two or three times a year is not nearly enough for me to get to know all of you. And so we've been after Mr. McCoy and asked him. We've been to Seaford now a few times. You know Mr. Mike Wilkins well now. And what Mr. Robbins said is true. It's the travel's not that difficult. Actually, Julie and I, when we do travel like this, we actually come part of the way here, or most of the way here, and spend the night. When we go to Seaford, we spend the night in Dover. And when we came here, or came down for this weekend, we spent the night in Baltimore and then drove the, 25 minutes or so to get down here. So it's very easy. It makes for a nice, enjoyable Sabbath, and we truly enjoy getting to meet and see all our other brethren as well. I've been in Philadelphia since the beginning of United, since Worldwide days. And as I said, as slow as I am, it didn't take, 15, 17 years to memorize 20 people's names up there. So I'm working on Seaford, and now I get to work on you folks, too, and learn all of your names. So please come up and say hello to Julie and I. We'll be here for the potluck and maybe part of the game night as well. Make sure you say hello to Julie first. I'm bad with names. She'll remember, and then she can help me catch up in the days to come. Well, a long time ago, a certain low-level government administrator found himself in a real pickle. A real jam. The man had the misfortune of having been assigned the task of controlling a tiny but troublesome, often rebellious, region. And on this particular day, a long time ago, he was judging a criminal case. Yet another hothead, allegedly stirring up the population, trying to get people again for the umpteenth time to overthrow the ruling government. I would imagine this bureaucrat had gotten quite tired of this reoccurring situation. But when he heard the accusation which the criminal's own people brought against him, I imagine his blood turned cold. If you'll turn with me to John 19:7, we'll read that accusation. I have a New King James Bible, and this one verse I want to read from the quote from the New Living Translation. But John 19:7 is the accusation. And in the New Living Translation, it goes like this. John 19:7, the Jewish leaders replied, by our law he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. The defendant claimed to be a god. Now the Romans were a superstitious lot, and any Roman with a lick of education was well aware that sometimes gods did come down as men. From the Chaldeans to the Egyptians to the Greeks to the Romans, they'd all seen a god or two come down as a man. And a man like Pilatus Pontius, or we call him Pilate in English, a man like Pilate who would have had some education, he might have believed it. He might have believed that the man in front of him was who he said he was. And so he had reason to be apprehensive. Now, if that was not cause enough for concern, his own wife had a dream about this man and had warned him in the morning to have nothing to do with him. And it appears that Pilate actually did, at least to some degree, believe the man in front of him, believe that Jesus of Nazareth might not just be a man. In verses 8 and 9 of John 19, we read, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, Pilate would have known where Jesus was from. He would have known that he was a Galilean. He would have been briefed about the case before he went in to hear it, to judge it. But Pilate was a little bit afraid. His wife had had a vision. The people allegedly, he was allegedly or alleged, the crime against him allegedly was that he claimed to be a god. And so Pilate was asking him, where are you really from? Where was Jesus of Nazareth really from? Well, we know. He was from the third heaven, where God the Father resides, the Creator. And like God the Father, God the Logos, as John calls him in the beginning of his book, the Logos had always existed. He was the God of the Old Testament. We know this from the pages of the Old Testament because in Exodus 33, we're told that Moses spoke with the Lord face to face. And generations before that, in Genesis 18, we're told that Abraham and the Lord spent an evening together discussing Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that Moses and Abraham saw the Logos, who became Jesus, and not God the Father, because Jesus himself, in John 6:46, said that no one had seen the Father except the Son. And Paul reaffirms this in places, several places in the New Testament. One is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. If you'd like to turn there and follow with me, again, I have a New King James Bible. I want to quote this from the New Living Translation because I think it makes a lot more sense to us in modern-day English. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 read, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross." So the Logos came down from heaven and lived a human life. But why? Why did the Logos, an eternal member of the God family, why did he come down to and live as a human? Why did he suffer the things he suffered? This afternoon, I'd like to go through seven reasons why the Logos emptied himself into a human being and became Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. Now, there may be more than seven reasons in Scripture. Someone looking at reading Scripture with a different set of eyes than mine could find seven or could find other reasons, and then seven I'll go through today. Some might think that the seven I've got could be broken up into more than seven, but, you know, seven is the number of completion for God, so I thought, well, once I had seven, I thought, that's good. That's where I'll complete this message. So, seven reasons why the Logos, an eternal God being, came down and became a man. The first reason, and these are in no particular order, there's no priority here, but the first reason was to experience humanity. The first part of Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity." See, God had created humans, but he'd never been human. He'd never been mortal. He'd never had blood to bleed. He'd never breathed air with lungs. He'd never swum in the ocean. He'd never been tempted by a jelly-filled donut. He'd never had too many drinks before driving. He'd never had aches and pains. He'd never hit his thumb with a hammer or stubbed his toe. But he wanted to know what it is like to be the creature he created. God made humans as the first step in creating his eternal family, and he wanted to know what it meant, what it felt like to be human. He wanted to experience human life, and he wanted that experience in order to fulfill three purposes. And first is mediation. I imagine that God, let's call him the Creator for the moment, and the Logos spent a great deal of time, except that there wasn't any time yet because time hadn't been created, but bear with me for a second. I can only say this in human terms. I imagine that the Logos and the Creator spent a great deal of time before creation mapping out creation itself and the plan of salvation. And at some point in those discussions, it was determined that the Logos would come down and be human and experience that, experience what it meant to be human. And then he would return to the Creator, who by then would be the Father, and he would mediate between the people, between creation and the Father. Now, the word mediate means to settle or reconcile differences by intervening as a peacemaker or to serve as a medium, or to intervene for affecting a result or conveying something, such as an object or information. And that's what Christ is doing for us in the third heaven with God the Father now. It's been one of his roles since the resurrection, a mediator. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, brethren, we create differences between ourselves and God when we sin. And we all sin. Others we try not to. Our adversaries and his world are too strong for us, too powerful. We sin, and when we do, we create enmity between us and God. We create hostility or antagonism. And I wonder if you've ever thought about it that way. We actually antagonize God. Now, practical joker antagonizes his victims. And spouses sometimes unintentionally antagonize one another, or I guess sometimes intentionally if the marriage isn't going so well. And a playground bully antagonizes the smaller kids. But we actually dare to antagonize God. That's what we're doing when we sin. But Christ intervenes with the Father on our behalf because he came down and he lived as a human. He knows our frailties. He knows the temptations we face. He knows the sinful way of life that we were once steeped in. And he conveys that information to the Father. Having lived it, Christ understands us. He empathizes with us. He relates to us. He sympathizes with us. Whatever word you want to use, it's the end. And it's the same thing in the end. Because of his great love, this was very important to God. It was important to God the Father that he not judge us without understanding us, and that he not expect anything of us that we wouldn't be capable of doing. That's a promise of God, that he'll never expect anything of us that we're not capable of. You can read that promise in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. He can make that promise because Christ came down, he lived a human life just as we are now living. And as a side benefit of that, we have a very powerful tool we can use when we pray. Christ was once human, and in our prayers to God the Father, we can remind Christ of that. Notice Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Paul writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." We can go to God the Father in prayer and humbly and respectfully ask for forgiveness. And we can say in that prayer, "Lord Jesus, you know what is affecting me. You know what is tempting me. You remember the same kind of trials. Please speak to the Father on my behalf and tell him. Tell him how I'm suffering or how I'm hurting or how difficult it is for me to overcome this problem." And Christ will do that. He will mediate with the Father on our behalf. He'll use his own experience as a human being and petition the Father to apply his blood sacrifice to pay for our sin. And of course, if we are repentant, that is what God does. So this role of mediator is very important. It's a key component of our covenant with God. In several places in the New Testament, we're told that the new covenant that we have with God is much better than the old covenant that the Israelites in Old Testament times had with God the Father. Mostly, that's because the old covenant, the terms of the old covenant were physical. They obeyed God. He blessed them with physical riches. And the new covenant is eternal. We become children of God, and he, in turn, promises us eternal life. But another reason that the new covenant is much better than the old covenant is that we have Christ as a mediator and as our advocate with God the Father. Let's notice Hebrews 8, chapter 6. Hebrews 8, chapter 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. In other words, Christ makes the new covenant go. He makes it work. Now, sometimes a covenant is a private affair between two people. It's usually ratified by a handshake. Well, we didn't shake hands with God the Father at baptism, did we? He didn't come down and shake hands with us. The new covenant we have with God is not ratified with a handshake, but with the blood of Christ. The Logos came down to earth so he could be the mediator of the new covenant. And his qualifications to be that mediator are not based on observation or book learning, but rather on first-hand experience. Now, as I've said, we all sin. And when we do, we've broken the terms of our covenant with God, haven't we? We've caused a breach. And except that there be a way to seal that breach, God would have to declare his covenant with us as null and void. And of course, if that happened, our chances for eternal life would completely disappear, wouldn't it? But there's a way. There's a way to seal the breach that our sins have caused. And this is the second of the three purposes for Christ experiencing humanity, to be able to heal the breach. Let's notice 1 Timothy 1:15. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Having lived a perfect sinless life, Christ qualified to pay the penalty of our sins and heal the covenant with God the Father that our sins breach when we do sin. Let's notice quickly a couple verses in John. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And then John 12:47. John 12:47. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he does that by healing the breach our sins cause. Okay, the third person for the first reason for Christ's coming to earth and experiencing humanity was so that his perfect sinless life could be an example to us. His life is our example. We're told that many times, and 1 Peter chapter 2 is one. Let's read that. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 21. The Apostle Peter wrote, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his footsteps." Now, Peter mentions suffering here. And when he says follow in his footsteps, he's not talking about the crucifixion, although that was never excluded. Peter's not telling his readers they must be crucified. He's not even talking about martyrdom. What he's talking about is following in Christ's footsteps the life that Christ led. Living a life led by every word of God, seeking always at all times the will of the Father, worshiping God in truth and in spirit. He's talking about a life defined by the Ten Commandments, exhibiting the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Christ's life shows us how to do that. We can read the words in the Bible that says fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, etc., but how do you live that? Well, we look at Christ's life as the example. In Matthew 5:17, we read, "Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Christ came to magnify the law, to demonstrate them, to show to the fullest extent how to live by them. So the life of Christ is a perfect example of how to live by God's laws perfectly. And we, of course, will never do that, not in this life. We won't obey them, live by them perfectly. But Christ is our example. He's the goal we're to be working for. So reason number one, that Christ came down to experience human life, was to pay for our sins, to qualify as a mediator, and to be an example to us. The second reason of the seven that I'm presenting this afternoon for why Christ came and lived as a man has to do with the gospel. Where do we get the gospel from? King James says, whence comes this gospel to us? Whose gospel is it? Well, the Logos came down to earth to deliver the gospel that he had from God the Father. The gospel, of course, is the good news of the kingdom of God and the plan of salvation, and we get it directly from Christ himself. He brought it with him. He gave it to the church. He gave it to the people of his day, and we preach it today. Now, we say this all the time, so I have to say it again today. The true church of God, whatever its administration, whatever its makeup, does not preach about the Christ or about his divinity solely. The true church of God preaches the same gospel, the same message that Christ himself taught. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 1. Mark begins his book by giving us a brief chronology of when Christ began teaching. In the first verses, he writes about John the Baptist and his work and how he baptized Jesus. And then Jesus went into the wilderness to confront Satan. And then in verse 14 of Mark 1, we read, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So the message Jesus brought was not a message about himself or about his divinity, but a message about the kingdom of God and of salvation to eternal life. Matthew 4:23 says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And Matthew writes in 9:35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So we see that the people of Christ's day observed Christ's teaching about the kingdom of God. Let's notice Luke 4:42. Christ himself says that that was his purpose. Luke 4, verses 42 and 43. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him, and he tried to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Christ said he came to teach us about the kingdom of God. The authors of the New Testament show us doing just that, and he told the church to continue his work, and that's why we too preach the kingdom of God. Reason number three, why Christ came to earth. Christ came to teach the real meaning of God's laws. The people of Old Testament times had the Ten Commandments. They had the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, but they had only the short version of the law. It was all they could understand without God's Holy Spirit, and in his mercy, that's all he gave them. He gave them the short version. People of the Old Testament were told, you shall not kill, but that didn't mean you couldn't punch somebody if you thought he deserved it. You could do that. That wasn't against the law. Could you beat a guy up? Wasn't against the law. God gave Israel the short-term version of the law because this first mortal life is a very short life. Christ came to reveal the long-term version of God's law, which is the spiritual intent of the law, which is necessary for the long-term life, which is eternal life. Let's look at a quick example, an illustration of this. Matthew chapter 5. This is, of course, during the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Okay? That's the short-term version. Do not kill. And the next verse, verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That's the long-term version. You know, if you slapped or punched another person, neither your life nor that other person's life would be shortened by one bit. But we cannot be angry, we cannot hate, because those are spiritual states. And that negative spiritual state is enough to keep us from having eternal life. They're enough to confine us to just this one short physical existence. Let's read Matthew 12 and verse 7. Matthew 12, verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, Christ is saying, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Christ's entire life was a life of mercy and love. His entire ministry was an effort to teach people the true intent of God's laws, to move people's focus from the physical to the spiritual, to teach people that God's not out to reshape our physical selves by slapping a bunch of, you know, do this, don't do that kind of laws that we have to memorize and make sure we don't step over the line or else we'll be in trouble. Now, Christ is trying to teach people, and he's trying to teach people through the Bible today, that God is trying to retool our minds. His laws are lanterns that light the pathways to God's way of thinking, which is required for eternal life. The lanterns that light the way to eternal life. You can also read Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. That passage contains the so-called Beatitudes. I'm not sure what that word means. I know it's Latin. But I do know that it is another list of more lanterns that light the way towards eternal life. Okay, reason number four. Reason number four for the life of Christ was that Christ lived to reveal the true meaning of the holy days. He came to complete the Passover, which makes the rest of the events pictured by the holy days possible. Most organizations teach that the crucifixion was the completion or the final act of God's plan, but in fact, it was actually just the beginning. The sacrifice of Christ was the first step, just as Passover is the first ritual of the first holy day. The blood of the original Passover lamb kept the death angel away, and the blood of millions of sacrificial lambs through the centuries symbolized the sacrifice of Christ. In many places, Jesus is called the Lamb of God, and Paul reaffirms this, perhaps inadvertently, in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. I'd like to read that as well. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Should be a very familiar scripture for all of us. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. But Paul's talking about keeping the days of unleavened bread. And he's saying, because Christ was sacrificed, let us go forward and keep not only the days of unleavened bread, but all the holy days, because Christ is in all of the holy days. Christ plays a central role in all the holy days, because the holy days, as we all know, picture the events of the plan of salvation, which, of course, centers around Christ. The days of unleavened bread picture our coming out of our previous sinful lives and turning toward God and striving to obey his commands. Of course, this is only possible because of Christ, who's in heaven mediating for us, and because of his blood that can pay the penalty for our sins. Pentecost commemorates the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, promised by Christ and made possible only by his redemptive sacrifice. The Feast of Trumpets is not yet a commemoration because it pictures the return of Christ, which sadly has not happened yet. An atonement pictures the shutting away of Satan and Christ assuming the throne of this world. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures Christ's reign through the millennium, and the eighth day pictures the final day of judgment. And I know that we all know this. Christ is the central figure of the holy days and the plan of salvation. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ came to live as a man because that was required. His life and his sacrifice were required for the events that the holy days picture to happen. Reason number 5. For why the Logos of God, the God Logos God, came down and lived as a man. God became a man to take death and the fear of death away from mankind, to destroy Satan's hold over mankind through the fear of death, to take away from Satan the power of Satan had over us, namely the fear of death, which is the power of sin over mankind. Now, those aren't my words. Those are words of a pastor in the church who mentioned this as part of a sermon many years ago, and I found them in my notes. Let me say it this way. People knew that they sinned. They knew they couldn't live a sin-free life. And they were taught that that God does not allow sinners to go, quote-unquote, up to heaven. So people feared death because they knew there was no hope for them after they died. That's the power Satan had over mankind until Christ came and paid the penalty for our sins. Satan could and would make people sin, condemning everyone to nothing more than this one short physical life. But now we have been blessed with the knowledge of God that he's taught us. We have hope. We have the hope of eternal life, which is why Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that we should always be ready to give an answer or a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Have you ever thought of why he said be ready to answer the hope? He didn't say memorize these letters, memorize scriptures, memorize the old covenant laws. He said, be ready to give an answer, be able to explain why you have this hope. Because we have hope, and we no longer need to fear death. Let's turn to Hebrews 2 again. Read the way Paul explains this, in Hebrews 2. Verses 14, 15, and 18. Hebrews 2, 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. We are those people who are tempted. All people who have ever lived and ever will live are those who are tempted. Satan purposely tempts us so that we will disqualify ourselves from receiving God's gift of eternal life. God's not given anyone the power to overcome Satan, has he? Paul writes in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because no one is more powerful than Satan. We all sin. And until Christ came, sinning produced hopelessness. But Christ came down and lived as a man so that hopelessness might be changed to hope. And we can, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, fight the good fight. Fight, because in hope there is victory. God tells us many times throughout the Bible that Jesus defeated death for us. Let's read one example way back in Old Testament times in Isaiah. Isaiah 25. God lays the groundwork for this all the way back in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Isaiah 25, 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He will take away death, swallow it up. Now God the Logos gave Isaiah those words to say. And then Christ repeats those words in Revelation chapter 21. He tells us again. I guess just in case we haven't gotten to Isaiah and read Isaiah yet. He tells us again in Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things has passed away. So Christ came to destroy death and the power it had, the enslavement it had over people. That was reason number 5. And reason number 6 of the 7 that I'm presenting this afternoon, or why the Logos came down to earth to be born as a man, is to qualify as the ruler of this world, to replace Satan as the ruler and become our high priest. Let's turn back just a few pages to Revelation chapter 5. And let's read Revelation 5, 8 through 10. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, which of course is Christ, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. So if we are being kings and priests, and Christ is greater than us, then that would make him the King of Kings and the High Priest. The King of Kings, as described in Revelation 19, and the High Priest, as described in Hebrews 9. The purpose in this is to bring civil rule and religious rule together in one person, or together in one place. Because you see, brethren, separation of church and state was never God's idea. Now, at the time Jesus lived, Satan was the ruler of the world. Let's read in Luke 4. In Luke 4, Jesus is baptized, and he goes off into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And I want to read Luke 4:6, but I'm again going to read it from my notes because I want to read it from the New Living Translation. Luke 4:6 in the New Living Translation says, and this is Satan speaking to Jesus, I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, the devil said, because they are mine to give to anyone I please. Jesus was not at this time the ruler of this world. Satan was. Jesus even says this a few times during his life. Let's take a look at John 12 and verse 31. John 12, verse 31. Christ says, Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Well, he certainly wasn't talking about himself, right? He wasn't going to cast himself out. He's talking about Satan. And a few chapters later in John 14, during Christ's last Passover, he said to his disciples, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now Christ lived his life, died on the cross, went up to heaven. Well, obviously we can see from all the evil in the world today that Christ has not yet taken up the reins of rulership. He's not yet sitting on the throne of the world. He's not yet ruling it. For one thing, Christ had to live a perfect and sinless life to be qualified for that position. If Jesus had said, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. No one could claim that Christ had lived the perfect life until after that life was over. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, because as long as a person is breathing, he could still sin. But Christ did not. One reason Christ went back up to the Father after his resurrection and before appearing to his disciples was to receive the kingdom of the earth. And that's why he said to his disciples after he'd come back down, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's in Matthew 28. But we can read all four Gospels. We can get to the end of the story of the life of Christ. And Christ goes back up to heaven, and he stays there. He has not yet returned. He does not yet sit on the throne of this world. It's not until he returns that that will happen. So until he returns, he'll take up the reins of rulership, depose Satan, and rule over the world. Let's notice Revelation 17, 14. Revelation 17, 14. "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen, faithful, and servant." So he is coming back to take up the reins of rulership and be called, and take up that title, King of Kings. And you know, this method of king-making that God the Father sometimes uses is not new. In the Old Testament, God made a king over Israel in a very similar manner. David was made king of Israel, but did not immediately take up the reins of rulership, did he? There's some debate among biblical scholars as to the exact dates, but David is generally thought to have been anointed by Samuel the prophet in 1025 B.C. And he's generally thought to have been crowned and taken up rulership of the kingdom of Israel around 1000 B.C. So that's 25 years later. It's a long time for a human being, but he was anointed king, but did not take up rulership for 25 years. And Christ, too, was anointed king of kings, by God the Father after his resurrection. But he has not yet returned to take up that throne. One last point I'd like to make about Christ replacing the current rulers of this world. When Christ comes and takes over, he will remove all reminders, all vestiges of the current rulerships that the world has. Let's read 1 John 3:8, back a few pages from where we were. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." When Christ comes back and takes up rulership of the world, he will destroy all vestiges of all the previous rulers and governments of the world. Energy production, transportation, city planning, agriculture, mining, education, finances and economics, food preparation, and especially, entertainment, all facets of life will be restyled, reformed, and revamped to conform to God's laws and his way of doing things. Now, this will be on the civil side, but Christ lived a perfect life also to qualify as our high priest and rule over the religious life of people as well. And this position he'll hold forever. Paul talks a lot about this in Hebrews, and some of it might be hard for us to understand today, even with all the knowledge that's been restored. I imagine that Peter, when he wrote and said some things that Paul writes are difficult to understand, he might have been talking about the things Paul says in Hebrews. But let's go back to Hebrews, back to chapter 2. We were there before and we skipped over this verse, Hebrews 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So Christ lived to become a high priest. What does a high priest do? What are his jobs? What's his job description? Well, first, there's two main things that a high priest does. First, he speaks to the people on behalf of God. Let's notice Exodus 4, 28. Exodus chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all of the signs which he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs in the sight of the height of all the people. So this is where the period of time when Moses is trying to convince the Israelites that, hey, no, God sent me. He really did. He sent me to come and take you people out of Egypt. But notice that it's Aaron who's doing all the talking. And Aaron, of course, will become the high priest, God's first high priest in the Levitical priesthood. Because that's what a high priest does. Speaks the words that God gives him to speak to the people. Christ did the same thing when he was alive. He spoke the words that the Father gave him to speak. John the Baptist attested to this, where he wrote in, it's recorded in John 3:34, for whom God has sent, speaks the words of God. Let's turn to John chapter 8. Because in this chapter, John recounts a story. Christ is in the temple. He's verbally sparring with the authorities. Let's read John 8 and verse 2. John 8, verse 2. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. So Christ is in the temple, he's teaching. Verses 3 through 11 is the account of the woman taken in adultery. Verse 12, Jesus begins debating with the Pharisees who question his birth and his right to preach and even what he preaches. And in verse 25 of John 8, they ask, "Who are you?" Christ gives a reply. And then in verse 26, John 8:26, we read, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him." So Christ is plainly telling the people he speaks the words that God gave him, which of course is what a high priest does. A second task, second job that a high priest does is make sacrifices for the people. Let's read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 4. Hebrews chapter 5, 1 through 4. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." This kind of reflects back to point number one, reason number one, about Christ qualifying as our mediator. As he qualified for that, he qualifies for high priest, because he's not ignorant of what we as people go through, what it means to be human. He can sympathize with us. He came down and lived a life in the flesh in order to be the subject of the same weaknesses and the same temptations that we are. But of course, Christ never gave in to those temptations. He never sinned, not even once. Well, not in deed, not in thought. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Now, under the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence once a year on the Day of Atonement, and did that to make an offering for the sins of the people. But he did not do this until he had first made an offering for his own sins. God had to forgive his sins first. But Christ, being completely sinless, did not need to make that first sacrifice. He went directly to the second one, which of course was the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And that sacrifice made offering for the sins not just of Israel, but for all of mankind. And of course, Christ now doesn't enter God's presence just once a year to make intercession for us. He sits at the right hand of God and mediates and makes intercession for us all the time, constantly. Let's notice page or two forward, Hebrews 7, verses 25 through 28. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests of old, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Reason number 7, of the 7 that I'm presenting this afternoon, is that Christ came to found the Church of God. Of course, God had a church on earth before Christ, before Jesus of Nazareth. It was called the Congregation of Israel. And the martyr Stephen, at his trial, called it the Congregation in the Wilderness. This, of course, is still Israel. They were a physical ecclesia, a physical body of called out ones. And Christ came to found the spiritual ecclesia, the spiritual body of called out ones. He did that, and he's been caring for it ever since. Let's read Matthew 16. This is probably the most foundational or fundamental scripture for this point. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I think we've all been taught, we all understand, that Christ did not build the church upon Peter the man, but upon the faith that Peter was at that point in time demonstrating in Christ. We can read Christ about Christ founding the church in Acts chapter 2. Let's go skim through that a little bit. Acts chapter 2. This, of course, is on the first day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. In verses 1 through 3, we read the description of the Holy Spirit coming down for the first time and appearing as tongues of flame on the apostles. Verse 4 through 13 describe the apostles speaking in other languages. Verses 14 through 37 is typically called Peter's first sermon. Let's read verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, because this is a very good memory scripture. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The scripture tells us what we must do and in what order we must do them when we accept God's invitation into the church. And then in verse 41 of Acts 2, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church." 3,000 people. Christ founded the church that day by adding about 3,000 people to it. He added them because of their faith in him, just as he had said to Peter. So Christ founded the church way back then, and he's still caring for it today. Let's read in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul talks about this from a different angle. We'll read three verses in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is head of the church, as also Christ is head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Present tense. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Past tense. Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Present tense. Christ is not only mediating with the Father for each of us individually, he's watching over and guiding the church collectively as a whole. At the end of Matthew 28, Christ gives the church its commission to preach the gospel and to care for the people. We have it on our United Church of God logo, those words. And Christ is actively involved and actively directing that work. Those two jobs that he gave the church to do. So the seventh reason is that Christ founded the church, and today, and ever since that day of its founding, has been caring for it and caring for each one of us who are in it. As in all things, when God acts, I think it's safe to say that when God acts, it's never for a single reason, but always for many reasons, for achieving many goals and purposes. And I think before the very first speck of matter ever came into existence, at the beginning of creation, that God the Creator and God the Logos mapped out a plan, part of which included the Logos coming down and living as a man, living in the flesh, to achieve multiple purposes. And we've talked about seven of them this afternoon. There are more. Luke 12:49 says that Christ came to send fire on the earth. We didn't talk about that this afternoon. In Matthew 10:34, he is said to have come to bring a sword rather than peace. And John the Baptist said that Christ came with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and that he brought a winnowing fork to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. So those are also purposes for Christ's life that can be studied. And there are actually even more. But certainly Christ came to experience humanity in a mortal life, to deliver the gospel of the kingdom of God, to demonstrate the real intent of God's law and the real meaning of the holy days, to remove the fear of death from mankind, to replace Satan and become the King of Kings and High Priest, and to found the church, the body of Christ, a safe and nurturing environment for the development of God's eternal family. And that poor man presiding over the trial of a backwards troublemaker, the Roman who had heard stories all his life of God's becoming men, well, I said he was a suspicious man. But I think he was also a prudent man. And perhaps we can say on that day at least, he was a wise man. Because for the first time in history, for real, the true God had come down as a man and on that day stood before Pontius Pilate. I think it's very ironic that a pagan probably accepted Christ for who he claimed to be and who he actually was, when his own people, Christ's own people, the Jews, who had been entrusted with the oracles of God, did not. At least in the majority of them did not. I don't know what Pilate actually came to accept or believe about Jesus of Nazareth, but he wisely that day got out of his way. He did not try to thwart God's purpose, even if he didn't understand it. So, brethren, we can be thankful to God that today we can understand the purposes of Jesus Christ.